Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, we read. You know the names. If you've read your Bible, you know the names here. Before I start reading, there's Enoch. You see, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, Enoch was translated. We talk about Noah a bit this morning and Abraham. We see Isaac and Jacob. We see all the faith. We know the stories, the faith of Sarah, a matriarch of the Christian faith, and how faithful she was, even though it was really tough information she received. Then all we get to verse 13, and you think about these wonderful people. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed and to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Well, he's prepared them a city. He's prepared for us a city. What is a pilgrim? Sits on our sign out there at the end of the driveway. What is a pilgrim? We are called Pilgrim Presbyterian Bible Church. That's not just a historical name. It's not just a claim to a new arrival to Plymouth, Massachusetts, and strangers. It's strange and just strangers in a strange land coming here into America, but it's a biblical word and one that greatly describes that are listed here in this hall of faith, which is incredible. The word pilgrim is defined, it's an old Middle English term from the Anglo-French, as the word pelerin or pellegrin, from late Latin pellegrinus, one who journeys into foreign lands. And here this word is very important because as strangers in a strange land, we know this world is not our home. You know the old hymn, we're just a passing through. You know, and I don't belong in this world anymore. As Christians, we get to that point. Think in the old Western movies where John Wayne would say, "Whoa, take her easy there, pilgrim." He loved that word. I remember when I hear that word, I think of John Wayne. He was a real symbol of America. These foundational principles are important that we should look at, and there's several to consider as a stranger in a strange land. But here's one that I think is very profound that though we don't have a lot of time this morning, I'd like to talk about. It's an inheritance. Our foundational principle here about a stranger in a strange land is an inheritance that is heavenly and not earthly. And it took faith to pursue it. I don't know if any of you have Hebrews 11:1 memorized, but that is a good Bible verse to memorize, and it's very short. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Chapter 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Why? Why are they heavenly? These are things we must trust God for that we can't see. Remember, faith is substantive. It's real. It's of things hoped for by the apparent evidence of things that cannot be seen by the human eye, but are there without a shadow of a doubt. And the question is this morning, do you have faith? Do you have faith? The evolutionist swears, and sadly, many times by God's name, that even though they say they do not believe in him, they believe that life existed millions of years ago. That takes faith to believe in something that doesn't exist, that they can't see. There's no empirical evidence of evolution. That takes blind faith. Very sick and demented. Today, the prevailing culture in our society believes this, that millions and billions of years ago, something came from nothing. That in and of itself takes blind faith. Well, here's a good litmus test about whether you have faith. And I've heard people say, I don't have any faith. I have no faith. Where's my faith? I don't have any faith. I only believe in things I can see. Oh, yeah? Do you watch the chef cook your food at a restaurant? You stick it in your mouth and eat it, and you have faith you're not going to choke on it and die. right? Well, there's a lot of food poisoning out there, and they probably make more money off of remedies for food poisoning than they do the food itself. What about when you get into an airplane? Did you do a background check on the pilot yet? Did you spend months seeing where he went to school and how many planes he's crashed? No, you sit in there and this great big multi-thousand pound piece of metal takes you up into the air and you're just trusting and having faith that that pilot will find the right tarmac and land you on it. What about surgery? Took a lot of faith for my mother-in-law to go in last Tuesday because around 7:30 in the morning she went in and she was scared to death. I mean, this is tough surgery. And her bones were fused together. It was hard. She went in. She had faith. She had no idea who the surgeon was. She had no idea where he went to school or if he went to school. She had no idea anything about him. But she went in with faith, hoping with the evidence of things not seen that this doctor would cut her leg open and put the right parts in and get it back together again. Took faith to do that. Faith is very important. Faith will get you through the hardest times in your life because the things that we can see can be very deceptive, but the things that we can see in Scripture, perhaps plainly, the things that the Lord has stored for us are incredible. There are three figures in the Bible that I think really exemplify great faith. I mean, look at the names. Noah. There he's in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You go back to Genesis chapter 6, 2. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Where did the faith come from? Perhaps because they had never ever seen a drop of rain? And he spent, what, over 100 years preparing this great big boat? What? Think about that. What if you heard from God tonight and he said, leave everything you're doing right now and go out in the middle of the desert out in the Midwest and start going, gathering some wood and building a great big ark? Would you do it? If he told you to do it? Noah did it. And he used it as a way to witness to people. Can you imagine how hard it was for him when the rains came down and the people wouldn't listen? And some of them could have been his nieces or nephews or his cousins or his aunts or uncles, and they didn't make it on board? That took great faith. That must have been horrifying for him. You go down to the Answers in Genesis display, the museum down there, and they have the ark, and you go into the Creation Museum, and it's fascinating. They have a motorized figure of Moses. Noah. And he's standing there with a glum look on his face. He's looking like sorrowful. And that's how they created him. And it's because I was asking some of the people when we were down there, and they said, it's the look that he had on seeing his family die that didn't make it onto the ark and how horrified that he was. Noah left his home to serve the Lord and spend all these years. Can you imagine what it was like for him? He had faith in the Lord to obtain a greater resurrection. His inheritance was heavenly. The second figure here, Abraham. Look at verse 8. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned into the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. Then you go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 7 and 8 and 9. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto them, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. I'm continuing to read this to verse 18. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the 14th generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Then here's what I think this is fascinating, and it brings this all together. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day of the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, and to thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river for the river Euphrates. The animals were dissected, basically cut in pieces, and there was a pathway made like right down the middle here. Just think of all these chairs being these animals. What was it that went down the center of those animals that were all severed, those sacrifices? Some people would answer Abraham went down the middle of it. No, he didn't either. He stayed back in utter abject terror. It was the manifestation of God that went down the middle. And that's a sign. That is what's supposed to be in the middle of our hearts, is the Lord. That the Lord is the center focus of all of our exaltation and our worship. Abraham trusted in the Lord, and he too became a stranger in a strange land. Faith is substantive. It gives us hope from the evidence that God gives us. And these are clear and present manifestations deciphered by Scripture that Abraham saw faith from afar off. And then the beautiful verse from Christ alone as he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How could he see it? This was thousands of years later. By faith, he saw it. That's incredible. Christ himself said, Abraham saw me. He saw who I was before I was ever born. We love it. We love to hear that. Well, the Pharisees didn't love that too much. We're going to talk about Moses here for a minute. I know we've got to kind of keep it a little bit short, but boy, we could go a long way with these three names. Moses, what a transition in his life. From the Egyptian educational system, the wealth and provisions, to the wilderness, eating manna and quail, spending years training and shepherding a massive multitude of the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, and seeing him who is invisible. Forsaking what? He had it made in Egypt. He was rooted in Egypt. Moses was royalty in Egypt. He had status, he had money, he had education, everything that everybody wants today. But he gave every last mill a nickel or penny away to go out, and the Lord drew him out of there. He didn't run back to Egypt. He went out, and the Lord trained him, and that took faith. He was a stranger in a strange land. I remember we did a study here years ago on the five objections of Moses. I love that. Everybody thinks Moses is this rock. He's this great, big, massive pillar. He fought God tooth and nail in the beginning. If you remember, I think it was back in Exodus 13, I believe it was. He said, I am not an eloquent speaker. He said, what are the people going to say when I speak? How am I supposed to explain who Yahweh is? Because they worship everything but God. These people I grew up with that educated me, they worship River, they worship the sun, they worship the frogs, they worship everything around, but they have no idea who God is. How do I explain? I am that I am hath sent you. I am the God of your fathers, of Isaac and Jacob. I am. That's all you need to know. You ever question? You ever have anybody ask you? Don't sit there and try to give some kind of little quick dialect, and if you're not sure, all you have to tell somebody when they ask you the existence of God is, he says, I am that I am. You just quoted scripture. And there's power through scripture, isn't it? I am that I am. Let's switch gears. And let's see, what time is it? 12:01. We got a few more minutes. Go out there. Go through those doors and look at that big painting up on the wall. That's an incredible painting. That painting is the only reproduction of the painting, that the original painting that exists, that we'll talk about in a second. Elder William Brewster, born 1567, died in 1644. He is the man in the center of that picture, holding up his hands, looking up to God. William Brewster, a stranger in a strange land. He was the leader of the Plymouth colony in New England. Brewster spent his early life at Scrooby, Nottinghamshire, and acquired the first separatist ideas while at Peterhouse College in Cambridge, which he attended for a short time in 1589. There, from 1590 until 1607, Brewster held the position of post or postmaster, responsible for relays of horses on the post road, having previously for a time assisted his father in that office. About 1602, his neighbors began to assemble for worship at his home, the Manor House, and in 1606, he joined them in organizing the Separatist Church of Scrooby. They worshipped in homes and were separatists. This is important for us. Why were they becoming separatists? They wanted to be strangers in a strange land. They worshipped in homes. They wanted a Christian church, one very much like one with a Presbyterian form of government. And what does that mean? Very simply, they wanted to be out from under the mother church. The church, the Anglican English church, which was under the rule of medieval Roman Catholic liturgy. That's what it was under. And they didn't want it. They couldn't touch the Bible. It had to be interpreted to them. They wanted to read it themselves. They wanted to be a stranger in a strange land, and they wanted to set up little churches in towns all around the United Kingdom and have people worshiping independently and not under the thumb of the big mother church. Men died horrible deaths because of that. They were pursued and they were killed. Brewster was a separatist. We are separatists. We are. And the reason we are able to worship as pilgrims freely is because of men like this, where this man came over on this boat and had to hold it together with a bolt. And you can see it in the picture there, this great big bolt, the whole mast, the whole center of the ship was cracking in half. And they were about to all die. And they took that bolt, ran it right through, and it held together. The Lord held the boat together, and it made it. It was one of two boats, and it made it. And a lot of them did die on the way over of sickness and starvation. But many of them made it. And that's what they had in their hearts and what they wanted to do. One of the original members of the Separatist congregation at Scrooby, he became the nucleus of the Pilgrim Church, and he emigrated with them to Holland in 1608 and wound up coming over here and starting churches. There's a gentleman up in Port Washington, New York, named Jim Brewster. Jim's a good friend of mine. I've known him for years. He's one of my mentors in the heavy earth moving equipment industry. He's not saved. Him and I talked about William Brewster. I said, do you know a guy named William Brewster, Jim? Yeah, Jim's he's got a pretty big college degree from Colgate University. And he and I do the exact same thing, and we work together. I mean, we're real good friends. He's taught me a lot. And he said, what did you say? I said, do you know a fellow by the name of Elder William Brewster? He goes, yeah, I'm a direct descendant, 16. I'm a 16th generation direct descendant of William Brewster. He knew all about him. So it gave an opportunity to talk about the Lord. And I sent him, maybe I shouldn't have done it, but I took a picture and I sent it to him. I said, well, there's your great, 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 great grandfather, whatever. Isn't that pretty cool? They were called pilgrims by their journalist, who was William Bradford, who's also in that painting. And he loved the letter in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16 was the foundational scriptures with the word pilgrim in it. And it's why I use that this morning in this message. It's in honor of them. 102 passengers were made up of 50 saints, pilgrims, strangers, non-separatists, and the crew. In view of the independent spirit of some, it became evident to both saints and strangers that they needed to cooperate and sign an agreement to rule themselves, as they were going to settle in an area that was not within the purview of their patent. The elder William Brewster, William Bradford, Edward Winslow and the pilgrims, along with soldiers Miles Standish and the strangers, agreed to sign a covenant before they landed to ensure representative self-government by which all of them would be bound. It was signed by 41 adult males on November 11, 1620, after they landed, just 9 years after the publication of the King James Bible, the Mayflower Compact was written. And it's very short. I'll read it this morning. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of England, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another covenant, and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be though most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof, and listen, this is incredible. In witness whereof, we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign Lord of King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th in Scotland, the 54th Anno Domini in 1620. And they embarked on a new land. And they wanted a king. They wanted a king who was Jesus Christ. And so this is where they came over. They were separatists, small churches, many times Indians. They were witnessing to Indians and a lot of the natives around. And we have this painting out in the foyer. It's called The Embarkation of the Pilgrims. It was 1843 given to the U.S. Capitol Rotunda. And the name of the ship, the Speedwell, and 1620 are written in the foreground of the painting. So that gives you a little bit of an idea on a history of our church. We're pilgrims. And I think that's incredible. And in closing, we are strangers in a strange land, because this world, it's not our home. We're just a passing through. Psalm 119:54, we read, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words." Psalm 119 is all about the precepts of God, precepts of our Lord. And David cries out and he says how he even believes he was a pilgrim. And so, strangers in a strange land, that's a real honor that the Lord's given that to us. So let's close with prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thanksgiving. We thank Thee, Lord, that it is a standard in our country. We thank Thee, Lord, that it as of yet, because of political incorrectness and because of the will of the liberals, we still can honor that day, and I pray, Lord, that it's such of a foundational holiday that we enjoy, that we'll never lose that. We'll never lose that blessing. We pray, Lord, that as we think on Thee this week and we prepare to meet with our families on Thursday, that, Lord, it'll be a great blessing to hear Thy word, to read it, and to partake of the bountiful blessings that Thou hast given us, and to thank our Lord Jesus Christ for a wonderful, free nation with liberty that we can worship Thee. Bless us this morning and keep us from falling. And for those that are sick here, Lord, please heal them. For those with broken hearts, please mend them. And for those, Lord, that are struggling, I pray that Thou would lift them up and help us, Lord, to encourage each other. And all these things we ask in Thy name we pray. Amen.